Well, let's pray. Cry out to our great God as we prepare to hear His Word read and preach. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for Your great care for us. We're thankful for Your goodness and Your grace in our life, for Your Word that You've given to us. We're thankful for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has bought us redemption and forgiveness, that we might be, through repentance and faith, adopted into Your family. We're thankful for the Spirit who works even this morning through the means of grace, calling the lost and building up the saints, that we might be equipped to be more Christ-like, growing in the gifts You've given to us to minister to one another and to be salt and light everywhere we go, bringing Your Word to bear as we love You above all and our neighbors as ourselves. So Lord, help us as we hear Your Word read and preached, work that You might be glorified and Your people would benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to Acts 15, we're actually going to conclude chapter 15 as we continue our move through Acts. We're looking at verses 36 through 41. I'll remind you as you're getting to Acts 15, verses 36 to 41, that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building His church, certainty that we praise Him for and are thankful for. Now, we see some conflict in this passage. We're going to look at conflict between Paul and Barnabas, and we're going to take a look at how that might apply to our very lives today, 2,000 years later in the church. Pay attention. Follow along and listen as I read God's perfect, inerrant, sufficient Word. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. As we look back, or perhaps our descendants look back in history books upon the last few years that we've been living through, I think one marker that's going to be clear that we, I'm sure, would all agree with is that this has been a few years of conflict in our nation. It seems that conflict has gone to every avenue. There's nowhere that it hasn't rested in. Even the extent of sports that many folks enjoy, whether it be collegiate or professional, even sports has been saturated with the conflict of our culture. One can't even find what we used to see, which would be kind of mindless, silly movies or TV shows that we could enjoy. But now one tries to look for that. And again, you can't find anything that isn't just overrun with the conflict of our age. Everything seems to have to push to this. It's everywhere. I think one would have to maybe live at home with no internet, no TV, and never talk to someone to say, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never seen conflict. It's not around us." And then if you've been part of the church, speaking of Big C Church, we're talking about Jesus' church. If you've been a Christian for any time, then sadly, you might have to acknowledge with me that not only have we seen conflict around us in our culture and in every area, but conflict has even invaded into the church. And we've seen that over the last few years. Now, Christ Church being a new church plant, and as I like to jokingly say, we're in our toddler baby stage. We're kind of learning to crawl, in essence, and in the great scheme of things is thankfully the Lord is blessing us and building us, and we have partnerships and other churches that are helping us get established. There hasn't been really much time. We haven't lived through even some of the great conflict that's happened over the last couple of years, but we do want to be humble before the Lord and realize that conflict can even come in the very beginning of things. So there's much for us to see here in this passage, and as we look at these few verses recording this conflict between Paul and Barnabas, what I want us to see as we look at this passage together this morning is that the gospel guides Christian response when conflict arises in the church. It's the gospel that's our guide. It's not pop culture, it's not our feelings, our thoughts, but it's the gospel that guides us and how we are to deal with conflict when it arises within the church especially. And we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to start with the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. And then we're going to look at how conflict is used by God for His kingdom. And then we're going to spend most of our time and close with an application of conflict amongst Christians in the church. That's what we'll be looking at. So first, this conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Let's give that our attention as we turn back to our passage. Paul and Barnabas, they come into great conflict. This isn't a small disagreement. This isn't something that's very light. This is a big argument between the two of them as they're preparing to visit the churches that they have helped to plant, that the Spirit has used them in the gathering together of believers and planting these churches. They want to go and to strengthen them, to check in on them. We see this throughout the New Testament, that this is Paul's pattern. He doesn't establish a church and then disappear, but Paul comes through and the Spirit uses him mightily and uses others, even Barnabas, as we've seen, and the Lord then saves for himself a people, gathers them together. We see that he gives the gifts of elders and deacons, and then they're connected. We saw that last time we were together, the connection that the church enjoys between congregations. But we see this pattern where Paul and others, they stay in contact, they check. They don't leave these congregations to themselves. So it's a good thing that they want to do this. They want to go back. Paul wants Barnabas to go with them. Let's go back. Let's visit all the folks that we preach the gospel to and talk God's word to. Let's go back to them. And Barnabas is in agreement. Yes, let's do this. This is a good idea. Paul, let's go back. And remember, these two men, these are not immature, brand new believers. These aren't two guys that just came off the street and heard about Jesus last week and they're trying to figure things out. These are mature, godly men. Barnabas is referred to as an encourager of the saints. Paul, who we've seen how Christ has saved him and used him and already is using him mightily. Of course, we see 2,000 years later the big picture of how Paul is used. So these men are not immature, brand new Christians. They're godly leaders. And yet when Barnabas says, hey, let's bring John Mark with us again, it becomes quite an issue. There's conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Paul is upset about this. He does not want to let John Mark come and be with them. But Barnabas does. He wants to give John Mark a second chance. And we see in another letter in the New Testament, we get a glimpse here that there is some familial connection. I mean, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. So there might be that family connection. He's like, hey, you know, let's give my cousin another chance. But I think when we see the context of Barnabas, it's more that he wants to give him a second chance because that's kind of just who Barnabas is. He's an encourager of the brethren. Now, Paul here might possibly, in the context, be remembering, hey, Barnabas, remember, we were stoned. We almost died. We've labored greatly proclaiming the gospel. And you remember John Mark, your cousin, he left. Because we don't know exactly why, but he was gone. He took off. He left the fellowship. And whatever the reasons may be, he didn't finish what we started. I can't go out on this mission with someone I can't trust is going to give it everything. That everything is going to be focused on serving Christ, fulfilling this mission. Barnabas, no. John Mark can't come. And again, it erupts, this conflict between the two of them. And they have to part ways over it. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn this conflict. It doesn't tell us that Paul was wrong or Barnabas was wrong. And in fact, as we move our way through and you get to the end of the passage, you see that when they're living, or when they're leaving, that is, these two new groups, these two partnerships, now multiplied from one gospel preaching group to two, when they're leaving, they're commended by the brothers. So the church in that area isn't saying that they're wrong. So we have to see that there. It seems that there's not an issue here dealing with the fact that Paul thinks that John Mark is a false teacher. They've confronted false teachers. There's been no issues there. It's not that he's concerned that John Mark is going to come and mess, twist, deal with the gospel, but it's just in his matter of wisdom. He can't have somebody on the team with him who's not reliable for what God has given him, this great task. So it's not a theological dispute. It's perhaps more of a wisdom dispute. And so Barnabas and John Mark sail off to Cyprus. And then Paul takes with him, he chooses Silas, who we met last time we were together. Silas, who had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. He was one of the two that was witnessing and delivering the letter and the decree from the council, the synod, the first general assembly of the Presbyterian church. He comes and gives that, and it said he was a great teacher, and he could preach. Spirit was using him, and so Paul takes Silas with him, and they go a different direction, and they go through Syria and Cilicia. And from here on, as we work our way through Acts, we are not going to hear about Barnabas again. We're going to focus on Paul and follow him. But we do see in other places in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Timothy 4, that this is not a conflict that leads to division that lasts forever. But yes, Barnabas and Paul part ways. But when you read 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 4, you see that there is respect, appreciation, love amongst these brothers. Paul is thankful for even John Mark. So again, this conflict that comes seems to be one of wisdom, making decisions. Perhaps something we could even see in church planting on a smaller scale as we're seeking, by God's grace, to establish the church. If there was someone who wanted to go in a different route, perhaps maybe there'd be an encouragement that there was maybe another church plant that they could serve, and we could see them being used by the Lord here. And our second point, we look at this conflict being used by God for His kingdom. You know, Paul and Barnabas, God was using them mightily. And we've looked at that already. I mean, when they came, they were debating partners. They were preaching partners. They would come through and teach and disciple and care for the saints that were being gathered. And then in God's great wisdom, we step back in humility and look at it. What we see as in the moment could almost be a crisis that might cause Christians of the church to look and be upset, fearful, concerned. Paul and Barnabas are splitting. What is going to happen to the gospel mission? And what does God do? We see that God, He doesn't destroy the mission, but He doubles the workers. So instead of just having Paul and Barnabas together, now they go out and we've got Barnabas and John Mark, and we've got Paul and Silas. We've got two covering even more land, more territory, more area. God is sending them out that the gospel might be proclaimed, that the church might be strengthened, that the brethren might be encouraged and continue to be equipped. It's an amazing thing. God is amazing. There's so often we are fearful in our weakness and we're anxious and we're concerned, and yet God is moving in ways that we don't understand. I mean, we look at the church and we see throughout church history, when persecution comes, which we pray it doesn't, but when it does, God continues to build His church. It's almost as if persecution is a driver of church growth, a driver of the growth of the kingdom. Even as it's been said before, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution, God uses that to grow His kingdom. And then in your own life, dear saints, when challenges come, when there are difficulties, it is those things that God most uses to sanctify you and to grow you in Christ's likeness. It's not the easy days that we see the most growth. Paul even uses this by tying to the works of athletes in his day. So maybe we can look at it this way, and I think we could testify to this, that if we all decided we're going to go run a marathon together, which we're not, so no one get excited. We're not going to do that. But if we were going to go like run a marathon together or do a mud run or one of these crazy things, and we wanted to train for it and get ready. Now, what would be really easy is if we sat on the couch and watched movies together. You know, we could build our community and our camaraderie, but we wouldn't get ready. We would not be getting ready. Our bodies would not be being disciplined for the coming race. But if we went out each and every day and we trained and it was hard and we suffered together in the midst of that, by the end, as we came out, we would be able to, by God's grace, run that race together. But it'd be through the challenges and the sufferings that God would prepare us. And He does the same thing spiritually. It's through the challenging times, the suffering, the hardships. He uses that to train us. And it's one of those things that causes the world to look and where they despair and they don't understand. And we look through the lens of Christ and faith, and we're able to see, oh, Lord, You are so greater than I. I don't understand why and how You do all these things, work all these things out. But praise You. Praise You, You are sovereign. Your ways are perfect. You are preparing me not just for heaven, but You're preparing me for today and life abundant in Christ. This one pastor in our denomination has written dealing with this passage. He says conflict is part of life on earth. But as long as we have a God in heaven, we can hope to see good come from even the sharpest disagreements. Amen. So Christians are by God's grace to seek reconciliation amidst conflict while trusting in God's sovereign will. You know, we're almost done reading through Genesis together as we've been moving through our continual reading on the Lord's Day. We just read chapter 47 this morning. Lord willing, we'll read chapter 48 next time we're together. And as we've been moving through, particularly here at the end of Genesis, we've seen this on display, haven't we? We've seen this on display in Joseph's life. Joseph has even confessed this truth to his brothers. You know, what we would look upon, or the world would look upon, or I think anyone to some extent would have to be challenged by this. You know, when your brothers toss you in a pit to die and then sell you into slavery, and then you go and things look like they might be all right, but then you get arrested and you're thrown into prison. I mean, things are pretty down. Like, God, what are You doing? I mean, are You there? Have You forgotten about me? And yet God was doing all these things that He might sovereignly care. Yes, His common grace for the world and the needs in that area at that time and the great famine that was coming. But particularly, we see His covenant faithfulness on display. That Joseph goes through these things of humiliation. He's exalted to this great, powerful position in Egypt that he might be the one who provides for and protects his father and his family, Israel. And he is an instrument of God's covenant faithfulness to care for Israel through the midst of this great famine that is wiping out people in areas thousands and thousands of years ago. And yet, God is working through all these things. Romans 8, 28 says, a verse for us to ponder and think about and remember. and to meditate upon now so that when those times come, it's already part of our mental structure, our DNA, our thought process, the reality that we know because it's true. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And then He goes on and unpacks that. All things work for the good of God's people, for God's glory. God is doing all this because He's sovereign. Romans 8 is a great chapter. I think I'm going to invite several of you, anyone who's interested, we might spend the next year together memorizing Romans chapter 8. It might just soak into our very minds. But God is doing all these things for His glory and for His benefit. And this is important. It's important to understand as a Christian. It's important for us to understand here at Christ Church. So children, and then the youth, the older children and adults, we're gonna spend the rest of our time applying this. Maybe how do we take this into our life? What does it look like working out itself here at Christ Church and every day? As we look at conflict amongst Christians in the church, we're going to hit on three primary things, touch on it as we move our way through. And basically everything moving forward is going to be application. We've got an interesting sermon. We're kind of flipping things around a little bit. So you're to be Christ-like in your pursuit of peace as far as you are able with everyone. You think that's pretty heavy. I don't know. You want me to be at peace with everyone as far as I'm able everywhere. Really? Well, yes, this isn't just me saying that. This is coming from God's Word. Let's turn again to Romans, except this time we're going to move forward to chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There's a section here that's many Bibles entitle is Marks of the True Christian. It starts out in verse 9, talking about letting your love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good, loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor. And you keep moving your way down to verse 18. You can see that I didn't just come up with this on my own. Verse 18 here, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now these marks of the Christian, and particularly this verse here, they're rooted, go back to the beginning of chapter 1, they're rooted in God's mercy and His grace. Verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we have this call to live peaceably with all, if possible, as far as you're able to do that. And that call is rooted in God's mercy, His grace. It's rooted in the gospel. The call is, God has shown you great mercy. God has given you peace through Christ. The reconciliation with sinners that comes through Christ, the forgiveness that was bought at the cross in Christ's perfect life that He lived for us, His resurrection proving these things when we repent of our sins, turning from them to Christ, believing in Him. What God is doing in redemption of you is He's giving you peace with Him. Because He is not at peace with sinners in this fallen world. That's the reality of the judgment to come for all those who are outside of Christ. They are not at peace with Him. That is a great lie. If someone says God loves all people, God is at peace with all, that is not what the Bible reveals. So please hear me. The importance of that. But there is peace with God. He gives peace to those that He redeems. And because of that peace He gives to us, we're able to then be at peace with others. Now in verse 18, it starts out, if possible. You can't be at peace with everyone. If someone wants to war against you after you've attempted to be at peace with them, there comes a point where you have to realize, don't be dumb. This person doesn't want peace. They want to destroy me. If possible, to the best of your ability, by God's grace, show the peace that you've been given. Just as we show forgiveness to others because we've been forgiven so much. We love our neighbors because God first loved us. All these things are rooted in God's mercy. It's rooted in the gospel. That's where these things come from. So Christians, we have the great joy of always playing offense when it comes to peacemaking. We can't ghettoize ourselves. We can't hide away from the world. We need to be peacemakers, bringing the gospel to bear. We never go on defense. We don't wait for others to initiate. We don't delay. We go. So here at Christ Church, children, if somebody hurts your feelings, don't go home and think about it for 5 days about what that person said at Wednesday night or what they did or whatever it may be. Instead, in the moment, prayerfully seek to confront that situation. Hey, you offended me. You hurt my feelings. And if they don't listen, remember Matthew 18. Go read that this afternoon. Then you get someone else, a teacher, an adult, to come with you and let's deal with that. And if that still doesn't work, then you can come to Pastor John and we'll work through that. And adults, it's the same thing. Don't be offended by things. Don't allow yourself to grow bitter towards others. We allow sometimes the seemingly silliest things to become mountains in our life and separate us from our brothers and sisters. Don't let that happen. Be on the offensive in peacemaking. And remember that we can only do this because we rely upon the Holy Spirit and all these things. We're doing it by faith and we're living lives of prayer, asking God to help us. Because it's in His strength that we live, not in our own. Well, second thing I'm hitting on here is that you're to be Christ-like in your understanding of conflict. Even Jesus faced conflict in the church and during His earthly ministry. And if Jesus faced conflict, you're going to face conflict. If Jesus wasn't able to go through His earthly ministry and with no conflict, you're not going to go through your time on earth without conflict in the church. It's going to happen. And so, let's be prepared for it. Kind of like as we tell parents and grandparents, guardians, to be wise in God's ways, you need to understand. Children are sinners. So that when they sin, it doesn't blow you away. How could this perfect child do this? But instead, remember, I'm a sinner. God is so, so gracious towards me. And be prepared and think through. How might I respond in a godly way when this beautiful child sins? In our relationships, we think the same way. How might we respond to each other when we're sinned against? How might you respond when you sin against someone else? Think about these things. So that it's not when it happens, or already has happened, it's not the first time you interact with these realities. How do we bring God's truth to bear? How do we bring and seek His mercy in the midst of all these things? For we live in a sinful, fallen world where conflict is inevitable. And then we have to understand, we don't want to make the mistakes that some make. It would say, well, God's promised that, yes, there may be conflict, but He's going to work it all out. And no one's ever going to be upset with me. And life's going to be easy. And everything's going to be provided. But that's not the reality. God does not promise that that conflict is going to be reconciled. Now, ultimately, it will be. He will deal with it. There will be justice. This earth or the next, in glory, there will be justice. But there's not always reconciliation to conflict. We don't want to put our hope in that reconciliation. Our hope is in Christ, the one who brings reconciliation. Yet in the midst of this, we don't want to forget that Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 is true. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Pursue peace and conflict. When it comes, trusting in the Lord, looking to Him. Third thing, point out, you were to be Christ-like in your efforts to resolve conflict in the church. What I mean is, don't seek to please yourself in conflict. And what that means is that it would potentially be pleasing to you perhaps to blow up on somebody. Conflict starting. I'll give you an embarrassing example of my own life before the Lord saved me. Being an arrogant, rough person. When conflict began, I saw that the first thing you have to do is eviscerate the other person. You have to destroy them. Verbally, you've got to break them down so much that they don't want conflict. That is a very self-serving, sinful way to address conflict. Another self-serving, sinful way is to avoid it, run from it, stick your head in the sand, and act like it doesn't exist. But what we have to do as Christians is serve God and please Him when conflict comes. What is it that He wants? He wants us to be peacemakers. He wants us to pursue these things. He wants us to cry out for His grace to be poured out on the situation, to have great wisdom. We could speak weeks upon all of this, so we're just hitting high level. But we want to please the Lord in the midst of this. That's one pastor has written using a theatrical illustration here. Jesus must be both your director and your audience. So are you following me? Here's the illustration he's building. Jesus needs to be the director and the audience. Okay? As your director, He alone can dictate your behavior and call the shots. But that's not enough. He must also be your audience. The only one you seek to please. The one whose acceptance you must cherish. The one who's well done, good and faithful servant. Whose affirmation satisfies. And the only one whose smile or frown ultimately matters. I want to seek to please God in conflict. As we seek by His grace to guard our hearts. When in conflict in the church, we want to seek repentance. We want to seek God's forgiveness, remembering that it's going to come. Remembering that it doesn't always get reconciled. But there is always the requirement that we repent to the Lord for our part in it. Whatever it may be, big or small. And we need to seek repentance or we need to seek forgiveness from whoever we may have wronged or how we've been part of that. Remembering, though, God does not promise that there will always be a complete reconciliation. We are not the Holy Spirit, don't have control over other people's hearts. We seek to be faithful to the Lord. We leave others in His care. We want to be biblical in our love for the other person or persons that are involved in church conflict that we come in contact with. Again, bringing in the insights of another pastor, dealing with conflict, showing this biblical love. This begins with cultivating a Christ-like attitude, like we see in Ephesians chapter 4, including graciously forgiving the person, just as in Christ God forgave you. It involves the attitudinal forgiveness of releasing bitterness from the heart and refusing to usurp God's role as judge. Yet loving your adversary may mean rebuking him, as we see in Luke 17, Matthew 7, Matthew 18, Proverbs 27. Then, if he has repented, love involves that transacted forgiveness of promising never to bring up that person's sin again. Love keeps no record of wrongs, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13. And let me interject here. God casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't bring them up and remind us, but He doesn't get rid of the consequences of our sins. When people sin against you, you can forgive them, but it doesn't mean consequences are gone. And we can spend time talking more one-on-one about that if you'd like to, as we can better understand that. It doesn't erase consequences, but forgiveness is very real, spirit-driven by God's grace. Further, love means learning to listen and speak to Him in godly ways, as we see in Proverbs 12 and 18, and to serve Him in concrete, Christ-like ways, like we see in Luke chapter 6 and Romans 12. Again, Jesus declares in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." It's Mark 10:45, ministry principle can expose the selfish roots of our conflicts and direct our paths towards concrete solutions. Just a few things. Kind of 40,000 foot principles for us to keep in mind as we seek to deal with conflict as it arises in the church. Little conflict, big conflict. Things for us to remember. Even as we mentioned Matthew 18, keeping that in bear. This is a big, not only a big subject, but it's something that is very common. Not the last time we'll ever talk about it or see it. By God's grace, as we move through here, we're able to address it. Love to prayerfully talk through any of this with anyone who wants to better understand it. And I expect, not because I think less of any of us, but because we're all sinners, that we're all going to be involved in dealing with conflict in the years ahead as we seek to be peacemakers by God's grace. All right, let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that You would work amongst us and that You would help us to be peacemakers and that Your grace would go forth and that we would be able to forgive freely as You have forgiven. And Lord, we're reminded that even in forgiveness, there are still consequences for our sins. So we pray that You would grant us wisdom and protect us, that we might not run after the lust of the flesh and the desires of this world, that we would not be so quick to sin, but keep us from those things and protect us from the sins of others. But Lord, when it comes, we pray that Your grace would abound. We pray You give us great wisdom that we might then seek to follow You. And that, Lord, You would be the one, our strong tower who protects and defends us, that You would be the great peacemaker. Even as You've reconciled us in Christ to Yourself, that we might see You reconciling Your people, caring for us in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.